All right. Thank you for leading us in that time of prayer. It's so encouraging. I embarrass him for a minute, but Chandler and Ireland together and coming up through the youth group, that's going back some years, but just neat to see you guys as part of the church, blessed by it. I'm really going to embarrass him now, but a backward middle schooler to leading the congregation in prayer tonight. It brings a lot of joy to my heart. I'm thankful for you too. And what the Lord's doing in the lives of our younger generations, our young people. All right, I will stop embarrassing him now, and we'll move on to Micah. We're in the series Return to Me this evening again. And actually, I didn't lie, but I did lie to you unintentionally. The book is broken into three parts. I said I was going to break this part of our series into three parts, but it's going to be at least four, because I got to break this message, chapters 3 through 5, into two messages. I couldn't do it. I didn't want to just put it all on you heavy, so we'll slow it down a little bit and tackle it in a couple of messages. Probably the most familiar verse in the book is one you might have, as I said last time, even hidden in your heart, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah presents God as one who hates injustice, as one who fights for justice in the world that he created. And I want to take just a couple of moments here, because we've got a lot to cover, but just a couple of moments to help us get our bearings historically, contextually, so we're not lost this evening. Micah's prophesying somewhere around the mid-8th century B.C., he's living in the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's a time of insecurity, a time of trouble, a time of crisis. And hang on to that thought, because that really gets to the heart of the application later on this evening. The powerful Assyrian rulers and their massive armies are pretty much conquering the world, taking over different vast regions of the ancient Near East. And that group of people, the Assyrians, as well as the Babylonians, they're kind of looming there as God's instruments of judgment on his people. And we said last time, Micah uses courtroom language, legal language here. He indicts God's people, Samaria and Jerusalem. Those are the capital cities of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And as I said, the prophecy is arranged in three different cycles. And those cycles are marked by the verb to hear. And we're going to hit the second one this evening in chapter 3. That kind of cues us into another cycle. And that begins with, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Each of these cycles moves from doom to hope, right? Doom because the people have broken God's commandments, his covenant. And hope because God always preserves a faithful remnant. And we're going to see that. We're going to move from doom to hope. And then next time, when we get into the next cycle, we'll see it again. Doom moving to hope. And do you remember the meaning of Micah's name? It's a great name. It's a really good name. Names mean something. His name means who is like the Lord, right? Who is like Yahweh? Who is like our God? There's a motto we run across oftentimes, especially in southern West Virginia and in the more conservative states, "In God we trust." Have you ever seen that? And we see it all over the place in different places. We see it on our money. We see it on government buildings. We see it on police vehicles in our community. "In God we trust." A pretty great motto. But my question is, do we really do that? Do we really trust God? Do we really turn to God in times of trouble or in times of crisis? And I think sometimes we trust in the human agencies that put those mottos on their vehicles and buildings more than we trust in the God that motto is speaking about, more than we trust in God himself. We trust in politicians. We trust in strong militaries. We trust in police forces. And I catch myself doing it right now. This conflict in Iran, right? The Strait of Hormuz. Did you see gas prices today? They stink, in case you didn't notice. They're continually rising. It's rough, right? And we think to ourselves, maybe you don't, but I do. I think to myself, you know, if President Trump could just be successful in negotiations, right? If our military could just gain control over that trading route, that shipping route there in the Strait of Hormuz, if, right? And trusting in human agencies. Don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for them, right? We're grateful for our governing authorities. We're grateful for our military. We're grateful for our police forces. Romans 13 says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by Him. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. So we're thankful for our governing authorities. 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray for them, aren't we? We're to pray for them. That supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? So we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So, right, we're to honor our governing authorities. We're to pray for them. But we're not to trust in them, are we? It's in God that we trust. And at the heart of prophecy really is that statement, that motto. At the heart of prophecy is a God who is sovereign. The Lord rules over all peoples and all nations. The Lord removes kings and sets up kings. What's the king's heart in the hands of the Lord? It's like streams of water, right? The Lord turns the king's heart, the president's heart, the dictator's heart, wherever He wills. God knows the beginning from the end. His plans are sure, and He has the power to accomplish them. And we say, who is like Yahweh? Right? Who is like our God? And we should follow that with that motto I just mentioned, in God, in Yahweh, we trust. Here's our outline for tonight, and really for tonight and next time as well. Three simple words, not really simple words, but the outline simple. Admonition, chapter 3. Anticipation, chapter 4. Acclamation, chapter 5. Admonition, anticipation, and acclamation. We'll get halfway through the second point this evening. So let's get started with admonition. Write a strong warning. Micah is giving a strong warning to corrupt rulers in Israel. And I think you'll see some parallels with some of the authorities of our day in our country and around the world as a whole. First, he calls out civil authorities. Look at Micah chapter 3 with me. Verses 1 and 2. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. Let's stop there. I got a little ahead of myself. That's okay. Micah begins with a call to hear. A good reminder there, when God speaks, we should listen, right? We should listen when God speaks. Jesus often said, he who has ears to hear, let him what? Let him hear. It's a dangerous thing to shut our ears, to cover our ears, to harden our hearts when God is speaking to us. Now, Jesus was saying, Micah is saying, God is saying, pay close attention, right? What I have to say is very, very important for you. Micah asks the civil authorities, is it not for you to know justice? Of course it is, right? They're civil authorities. Justice is the reason they exist. Justice is the reason they've been put into authority by God. They're responsible to know God's law. They're responsible for discerning between what is right and what is wrong. But in Micah's day, and oftentimes we see even today, they abuse their power. Right? They oppress the weak. They oppress the poor in the world. That's what happens when God is removed from government. Right? And we see that. We see it in our own country. We see it around the world. Micah describes their behavior here in very graphic terms. The butchering of animals. ESV study notes go so far as to compare it to cannibalism. The way they treat the weak and the poor. Look at, I'll go back to verse 2 and then also verses 3 and 4 as well. Verse 2, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because they made their deeds evil. Civil authorities hate good and love evil, right? That's the opposite of God's will. That's the opposite of what God desires for them. Those words, tear, flay, break, chop, a vivid picture of how God views their treatment of the weak and the poor. The day's coming. Judgment is coming, right? When they'll be treated in the same manner by God. They'll cry out for mercy, but there won't be any mercy for them. Those who refuse to hear the cries of God's people will suffer silence. God will hide His face from them. That's the civil authorities. Micah calls out also the religious authorities. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Let's stop there at verse 5. Micah condemns corrupt prophets who use their position for personal gain. Right? They preach peace. They give the message people want to hear to those who feed them, and then they declare war. They threaten war against those who refuse to support them. And as I was reflecting on that, false prophets, I thought about pastors and the calling of a pastor, the responsibility of a shepherd. I thought about myself. I thought about 1 Peter 5 and verses 1 through 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you to do. Then the next phrase, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And may God give me, may God give the pastors here, please pray for us, grace and strength and humility to lead and shepherd in the way that Peter describes there. False prophets misuse the prophetic office. God pronounces judgment. Verse 6. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Right? The false prophets blind others, and God casts them into utter darkness, into blindness. Like the civil authorities who receive no answer, now these religious authorities, they will receive no vision from God, covered in darkness. They've attacked Micah last couple of chapters for speaking the truth, but Micah remains firm. He stands true to his call, and he sets himself in contrast. I am a true prophet. These are false prophets. And he makes that contrast in verse 8. Look there with me. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I know we're not prophets here. You may not be able to put yourself in Micah's sandals, but I think it's good to do so, to reflect on this thought. We're called to be a people full of the Spirit, aren't we? We're to be full of the Spirit of God, under His control. Only as we are controlled by the Spirit of God can we live out what God requires in Micah 6:8, right? Doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with God. We need fullness of the Spirit to live in such a way. More than this, you see in the second part of verse 8 there, to declare the end part, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. We're to declare only what God has said, right? Only what God has revealed is truth. Not our own opinions, not our own thoughts about things. We're to speak the truth of God. And not only what God has said, but all of what God has said. You understand what I'm saying? We're to preach, teach, speak the whole counsel of God. Calling sin, sin. Calling it for what it is. preaching those hard passages. James and I were reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount. We had a rough run there. But that's the Word of God to God's people. That Word needs to be declared. All of God's Word we're to preach. We can't be afraid of what people might think, what they might say, what they might do. We've got to preach the truth. And a true and authoritative message, one that comes from the Spirit of God, sometimes is an unpopular message. And as our culture drifts further and further away from God, and as God's people are influenced by that culture, sometimes those messages are unpopular. I don't mean to be offensive when I preach, but I just want to preach the counsel of God, the truth of God's Word. And I got to thinking about the gospel, right? We have to share the truth about grace and forgiveness. But in order to share the truth about grace and forgiveness, we must first share the truth about sin and death. And that's an unpopular message as well, but it's one that's necessary if one is to understand, receive, and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you, I encourage me, let's be faithful preachers and teachers and sharers of the Word of God. And we've got a promise, and I always rest in this promise. You hear me pray it often. God's Word won't return void. It won't return empty. It will accomplish what God wants it to do in people's hearts. And therefore, we preach, we teach, we proclaim the truth of God. In God we trust. Back to that motto again. Civil and religious authorities, they think they're okay. They think they're safe from God's judgment because they're God's people. At least they think they're God's people. They're the Jewish nation. God sees things a little bit differently here, and I'm not demeaning the Jewish people in any way by saying that. Look at verse 9 of our text. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Do you remember what Paul said, going back to our study in Romans, chapter 9, what he said about true Israel? He made this statement, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Right? There's a physical Israel based on descent. Right? All Jews, all children of Abraham. But there's a spiritual Israel based on faith. That's the remnant we talked about in Romans chapters 9 through 11. That's those who are declared righteous by God through faith. And there's a difference. These people believe they're true Israel, but they are not the ones whom Micah is addressing. There's also a church within the church, is there not, today? And hopefully it's probably true. Tragically, at Johnston Chapel, I wouldn't say widespread, but probably in certain cases can be true here, but certainly true in the modern day church. Growing up in a Christian home, being a member of a church doesn't make you part of the spiritual body of Christ, at least not necessarily. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so to be a part of the spiritual body of Christ is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done for you in His death and His resurrection. When we trust in Christ, the old has passed away. Scripture says, "Behold, the new has come," right? We're new creations in Christ. And when we receive a new nature, along with that come new desires and new behaviors in life. And so we continue on through Ephesians chapter 2 to that 10th verse that says we are God's workmanship, handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The leaders of Israel say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." All the while they've replaced, as we said last time, true worship of Yahweh with the worship of false gods, the Canaanite gods. Injustice is filling the land at their hands, and that shows that it's It shows that their hearts were very, very far from God. Israelites by descent, but not by faith. And I thought of the New Testament scripture in James. Faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. And James, before making that statement, gives an example. Really one that aligns with justice. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James asks. Then he makes that statement, faith without works is dead. A profession of faith without the practice of justice is dead, to make it fit our context here in the book of Micah. Judgment is coming on these people. Look at verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Right? Because of all this corrupt leadership. Because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Last week we talked about the destruction of Samaria, capital city of the northern kingdom, the destruction of the temple there. That prophecy was fulfilled in 722 BC. Sargon II, under his direction, a ruler of Assyria. People were killed, others were taken in captive and then sent off to exile all across territories where there was Assyrian control. If you remember, then Micah turned his attention to the southern kingdom after making that prophecy, announcing that judgment. And he talked about the southern kingdom of Judah and 11 towns right in the path of the advancing Assyrian army. We said that in 701 BC, Sennacherib marched through the region, overpowered those towns, was unable to take Jerusalem, though, because it was providentially protected by God. But Jerusalem would not escape judgment forever, right? God's judgment would fall on Jerusalem. It became a heap of ruins, as prophesied here in Micah 3:12. That was in 586 BC, invaded by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler. And there was a misunderstanding among the people in the time of the prophets. God could never leave His temple. They really believe this. You can see it in our text. God, no judgment can fall on us because God will never leave the temple. It was true in Ezekiel's day as well. That's why they didn't heed the prophet's warnings. And God, yes, He chose to make the special place of His dwelling, the visible place of His dwelling in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. But He wasn't imprisoned there, was He? Right? Our God is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times at once. But He chose to make His special visible place of dwelling there. But right before the Babylonian invasion, you know the history there, don't you? Right? His glory departed from the temple. And Ezekiel describes it. The prophet Ezekiel describes it. He receives a vision from the Lord. And he sees all these idolatrous practices happening in the temple in Jerusalem. And then God gives him this vision. He witnesses the glory of the Lord gradually departing from Jerusalem in the temple. That departure begins in Ezekiel 10, verses 18 and 19. I'll read them for you. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. That departure, fast forward a little bit, it ends in chapter 11, verse 23, where Ezekiel says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. God can depart from the temple. God did depart from the temple. And He departed from that special place of dwelling to open the way, tragically, for the invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. One commentator explained it this way. The temple without the Lord's presence becomes simply a structure on a hill. This is sobering words here from the commentator. God would rather destroy the city and its temple than allow the people to defile it. I believe he went on to say something to the effect of, God says, be holy as I am holy. And God means it when he says, be holy as I am holy. I know Israel and the church don't correlate one to one, right? We understand that theologically. At the same time, I couldn't help but think that without God's presence, the Lord's presence in this place, this is just a building on a hill out here on Halls Ridge Road, right? And I hate to say the second phrase, and I won't, because I believe God's presence is here in His people, that we truly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth here. But we are called to be holy as He is holy. That's the expectation of His people, if we desire His blessing and not His judgment. So let's move on to the admonition, the second main thought, and I'm going to cut this one in half for time's sake, and we'll jump in next time again. Anticipation. Micah suddenly shifts from this impending judgment to future glory. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, right? So now we're looking forward to the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We see that phrase, latter days. We sometimes call those the last days. And the last days began with the life and the ministry of Jesus. We think about Hebrews and the author of Hebrews writing in chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? Like Micah. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So the last days, they began with the life and ministry of Jesus, and they will culminate at His second coming, right? When He comes to establish His kingdom on the earth. We call this the millennial reign of Christ. There's Latin there, right? 1,000 years. We read about those 1,000 years in Revelation 20. I encourage you to read that later on. Prophet Zechariah spoke of the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom. Chapter 14, he says this, and I'm going to kind of squeeze it a little bit. On that day, His feet, that's Jesus, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Lord will be King over all the earth. Jerusalem shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. It shall dwell in security. Right? Jerusalem and its temple, once destroyed and ransacked, will be restored and exalted. The focal point of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. For every nation. Christ ruling from the throne, His throne, the throne of David, in Jerusalem, and people will flow to it. You can kind of picture that future day in our minds, people flowing into the city, worshiping Jesus face to face, like we see in the Gospels. Jesus instructing us in person. What a day that's going to be. Micah describes it further in verses 3 through 5, and we'll stop at 5 for today. He writes, He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. What a day that's going to be, right? We know nothing of that today. Neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. A great phrase there. We'll get to that in a moment. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. Speaking of Micah's day. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Remember, this is a time of crisis. A time of insecurity in Israel and Judah. And I think we struggle to grasp the significance of this prophecy because really, we've only enjoyed security and peace within our borders, right, throughout our lifetimes. We live in a wonderful country, a safe and peaceful nation. But as I said last time, you only have to imagine the plight of the Ukrainians and the Sudanese and the people of the Middle East to get an idea of what the people of Israel and Judah were feeling. I thought about Papua New Guinea. Thought about our time there. We lived on a Bible college campus, and right next door were the Bena people. Right? They were notorious for Bekim Pay No Good, is what it's called. It's revenge killings, retaliation killings, and they happened all the time. Generational tribal conflict over land and resources. It was heartbreaking to see. And we did see the gospel penetrate into that and change some of that. I was the first to report two murders just outside the gates of our campus. John remembers those days, John Huffman and Kisti, and their time over there as well. People constantly hiding in the fields just across from campus, waiting for an enemy to pass by who they could kill. Late into the night, this is intimidating. All the groups of people joining their voices, either walking or riding public transport with war chants, just intimidating the other tribes nearby. Sometimes intimidating us in our own home, if we're honest. This is tragic, but a teenage boy using an outhouse, trapped in there and set the outhouse on fire as revenge, retaliation for someone in their village who was killed. I say all that not to be depressing this evening, but just to now imagine the day when Jesus resides as King. Jesus resides as Judge. He meets out, He administers perfect justice in His kingdom, and people begin to beat these weapons into harvesting tools, right? Taking swords and making them blades for plows, taking what was the other thing there? Spears, turning them into harvesting tools for grain. And no more war. No more training in war. No more war colleges. Why? Because Jesus rules and reigns with a rod of iron, right? Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 19. Jesus ruling and reigning. Jesus with that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And a time of unprecedented fruitfulness. Remember the words of God to Amos, through Amos. Behold, the days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. What a promise. No more need for weapons. No more need for armies, because war will be no more. And Micah uses that phrase that I referenced moments ago, describing really, it's used the same phrase is used to describe a time of peace and prosperity during Solomon's era. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And what that expresses again is peace and prosperity, and really what every Jew of Micah's day longed for, right, in this time of insecurity and conflict and crisis. A pleasant home in a peaceful land with a productive garden. We long for that too, don't we? We've been blessed to enjoy a lot of that, but we long for that perfect kingdom and that eternal kingdom. God promises restoration of the conditions of Eden, true worship of the Lord. In Micah's day, today, people walk in the name of their gods, but on that day, they'll only walk in the name of the Lord, our God. And don't miss that military title there in verse number 4 in the last part. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That military name. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of angel armies is the idea there. And it's emphasizing God's sovereign authority and omnipotent power to make these things come to pass that are prophesied here. And we long for that kingdom, don't we? We pray for that kingdom as Jesus told us to do. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We know His timing is perfect. He's chosen not to return yet. So we're here a little while longer, unless he comes back as we walk out to the parking lot. That would be nice. But we don't know his perfect sovereign timing, but we do rest in it. We trust. We know his timing's perfect. So we continue on in a world of crises and wars and troubles. But our hopes aren't dashed, are they? Our hopes aren't devastated by this present reality, by this sinful world that we live in, the consequences of it. We patiently endure. We wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. And here's why I want to bring it down to everyday practical life. I hope it encourages you. It encouraged me as I studied it. Warren Wiersbe, I quote him often because he's got away with words. He's good with words. Kent Hughes, another one, very good with words. He said this in his commentary. When the outlook is grim, try the uplook. Okay? I think we know what he's saying there. Got me to thinking about perspective. He's saying in times of crisis, look up. Right? Look up to God. Who is like the Lord? He's sovereign. He's sovereign over history, sovereign over peoples and nations. He's omniscient. He knows the beginning of world history from the end. He knows the beginning of your life from the end. He's omnipotent. He can accomplish. He's able to accomplish his purposes. And I thought of Romans 8 and that promise there that continues on from verses 28 through verse 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, right? God's good plan and purposes. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And don't stop there, because it gets even better, doesn't it? And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. In times of crisis, we find hope as we look up. Not just as we look up, we find hope as we look back, right? Do you remember Heritage Sunday? That theme, the faithfulness of God. And we looked at all those Hebrew and Greek words that speak of God's faithfulness. And we defined it like this. God is unchanging in His nature, true to His word, has promised salvation to His people, and will keep His covenants forever. Our God is a faithful God. And I know you can testify of that from your own life. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is totally dependable. All of His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We sang that song, Evidence, on Sunday. There's some good lyrics there that connect to this truth, the faithfulness of God. The verse opens, all throughout my history, Your faithfulness has walked beside me. And isn't that so true? And then come to the chorus. I see the evidence of Your goodness all over my life. I see Your promises in fulfillment all over my life. Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. In times of crisis, look up. Look back. I got a couple more. Don't go to sleep on me. We're almost done. Look around. We also find hope as we look around. You're not the only one living in this world. I'm not the only one living in this world, right? We press on. We endure together by faith in God. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort you yourself have been comforted by God, right? So we bear each other's burdens. We comfort one another as we walk along this same journey. Finally, we find hope as we look forward. And that's what this last portion of Micah is all about. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, I quote it often, is 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God has a plan, right? God has a plan for a future kingdom. God has a plan for His eternal kingdom. God always makes good on all of His promises. And we can rest in His plan for the world as we live out His will, His plan for our individual lives, can't we? And we can trust Him. In God we trust. There's that motto again. So in times of crisis, may God help us to look up at His sovereignty, right? Look back at His faithfulness, look around at His people, look forward to His coming kingdom. What a day that's going to be. And I'll wrap it up with Micah's name again. Who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord our God? There is none like Him. And then I'll close with an additional word from the close of his prophecy where he plays on his name. He says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." Father, we love you. We thank you for your steadfast love towards us. Father, in times of crisis, help us not to look to our governing authorities and our police and other things. We do thank you for them, but help us to trust in you and trust in you alone. God, I pray for that person who's struggling this evening. I pray that you'd lift him or her up. Give that person the encouragement that he or she needs from your word. And we thank you that as your word goes forth, it doesn't return empty. It accomplishes your purposes. And I pray that in each one of our hearts. I pray that in my heart. And we do say, even so, come Lord Jesus. We long for that kingdom. We long for perfect justice. We long for a renewal of Eden. And what a day that's going to be. No more sickness or death or crying or mourning or pain. The restoration of all things. Just how you originally designed, God. We thank you. We long for it. We pray for your grace, your strength, as we persevere until then. We trust you. God, in you we trust. And we trust in your Son, Jesus. Amen. I love you, church. Thank you for coming out tonight.